there. There's no classes Sunday. We'll resume next Tuesday at our regularly scheduled time. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open this evening to 1 Peter 4, where we'll begin the exegesis of verse 14. All right, we'll make sure that you have opportunity to allow the filling of God and the Holy Spirit to be in rulership over your soul at this point in time in your life, so that we can once again profit from the study at hand this evening. So with that in mind, we'll give you the opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with our usual customary word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We ask once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, continuing on here in this particular section, Peter returns back to the primary theme of his epistle, and that is undeserved suffering. Believers are to recognize that there's two forms of suffering that they may encounter in time. One is deserved suffering, suffering that comes upon us because we cannot control our sin nature, or negative volition puts us in disobedience to Bible doctrine, things of that nature, things that we are guilty of in regards to sin and disobedience to God. And then there is undeserved suffering. Undeserved suffering is that suffering that comes upon us even though we are completely and totally innocent of any sin, malfeasance in regards to God, His plan. It is simply antagonism that's expressed towards us because of our stand for Bible doctrine. And Peter, obviously, is addressing a group of believers that early on in the church, they are experiencing, obviously, their own share at this point in time. But in the angelic conflict is greatly going to be heated up under the rulership of Nero over these Asian communities, as Revelation tells us, as the 10 periods of time of great persecution will come upon the church. So it is doctrine that is well deserved to be embraced by these, so they are not caught off guard. And that is the first aspect of his exhortation here, as he began in verse 12, as he exhorts any believer that obviously is being surprised or taken back or disoriented in regards to the intensity of suffering that's going around them, to not act like their unbelieving counterparts in disorientation in regards to events in this life, but to recognize that the testing of undeserved suffering, even in its intense forms, are for our own spiritual advance, and to apply divine good production, obviously, at a level and opportunity otherwise we would not have. And that is verse 12. And then in verse 13, he presents the right attitude in regards to the believer and what they're supposed to have with respect to undeserved suffering and intense persecution in this regards. And that is the attitude of plus H, or any inner happiness or joy, as he declares, keep on rejoicing, because the believer is sharing in Christ's sufferings under the principle of undeserved suffering. They can expect complete and total vindication at the bema seat, maximizing their SG3 in sharing with the glory of Jesus Christ in his vindication for enduring undeserved suffering in time in his humanity. Now, in verse 14, Peter gives the readers further reasoning for having phase two happiness within ourselves in this respect. And looking at the Greek here, if you are reviled for the name of Christ. Again, we have a first class condition, the particle I. If you are reviled is a present passive indicative of the verb oinodizo. Oinidizo, O-N-E-I-D-I-Z-O. being reviled, verbally insulted, reproached. It's used 9 times for the name of Christ. For is the preposition in, E-N, in the sphere of. Translated for, name. The name is a noun, locative, neuter, singular. Onoma, O-N-A-M-A. The name here of Christ, Christos. You are blessed. A promise and a fact is presented in regards to the individual who fulfills the assumption of the reality of this. You are blessed is a predicate adjective here of our term Makarios. M-A-K-A-R-I-O-S. One who is blessed or fortunate. With reference to God, one who finds favor with God and hence blessed. Saw the term used back in 3:14. If you suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And then he gives further cause in regards to why we are to maintain plus age, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. You have the causal conjunction hoti, H-O-T-I, the Spirit with the definite article, nominative, neuter, singular, to, pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A, obviously reference here to the Holy Spirit, of glory. A descriptive nouns are attached to God the Holy Spirit, the glory, definite article, with the noun genitive feminine singular of doxa, D-O-X-A, and connective chi. And in the Greek, you had the definite article, nominative neuter singular, not expressed in the English, to, obviously reference to the Spirit of God. So the literal rendering is because of the Spirit of the glory and Spirit of God. Describing God the Holy Spirit in both cases. Of God is with the definite article, ho, theos, in the genitive masculine singular case. Rests upon you. A certain posture that God the Holy Spirit has regards to the adjusted believer enduring under undeserved suffering. Our verb here to rest is a present middle indicative of anapao, compound verb, A-N-A-P-A-U-O. Literally, it's self-rest. He himself rests, or it is self-rest of spirit, or relaxes. As used 12 times, and the position and where is upon you all. You have the preposition epi, P-E-P-I, followed with a pronoun, su, in the plural, reference to believers to whom he is writing. So, rereading verse 14, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. Alright, analysis verse 14, 1. In verse 14, Peter gives another reason why the believer should have phase 2 plus age, fulfilling the imperative of keep on rejoicing, the present tense of the verb keep on rejoicing in verse 15, in their experiences of undeserved suffering. So he gives another reason now why the believer should have phase 2 happiness in their experiences of undeserved suffering. 2, this as it finds favor with God, the emphasis of verse 14a, giving cause for a close and special relationship of the believer with the Holy Spirit, that's verse 14b. 3, that phase 2 happiness is clearly in view, is made certain with the present tenses of the verb reviled, and keep on being reviled, verse 14a, and keeps on resting, verse 14b. So phase 2 happiness is what we are expected to have. And again, this is inner happiness, inner joy for that comes from the filling of God the Holy Spirit and application of Bible doctrine and enduring in the faith. Only those who will attain to and accomplish those aspects of life will enjoy and have this inner happiness. So 4, He begins with a first-class condition. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, that presumes reality. And you are, is how you would conclude it. If you are, and you are. So five, the verb reviled here, onaidizo, refers in a bad way. It can be used in a good way for reproaching or rebuking. But it refers in a bad way to verbal attacks of ridicule, insult, or reproach or rebuke. Some examples, Matthew 5:11. Blessed are you when man casts insults at you, or term insults, and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. 27:44. To these on the cross with Christ, criminals, were also casting insults at Jesus. They were reviling him, even though one of them, as we know, pulls his horns in and actually makes a salvation adjustment before he checks out. And the robbers also, as being crucified with him, were casting the same insult at him. And the insult was coming from the crowd, the content of it, verse 43 or 42, he saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross. We shall believe in him. You can see that the manner, the flavor of this reviling is very condescending. It has a hint of self-righteousness and very derogatory. As they would wag their heads at him in addition to it for emphasis. In verse 43, trust in God, let him deliver him now, if he takes pleasure in him, for he said, I am the Son of God. Making fun of him. See. Mark, so that's a pretty good indication of the tone of this verb. Mark 15:32. Same thing, let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe. And those who were crucified with him were casting the same insult at him. Luke 6:22. Again, the Beatitudes parallel. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and cast insults, revile you. Romans 15:3. Even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell upon me. In regards to those who reproached Christ, they were taking pot shots at God. And then James 1:5. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all men generously without reproach. In regards to desire to know Bible doctrine and truth of God's plan for his life, you are to pray about it and ask God for it. And he won't twit you and make fun of you in that regard. He'll give it to you without reproach, without reviling, etc. And it will be given to him. One of those things should be on your prayer list daily. For God to continue to maintain provision of the truth in this geographical vicinity. So the verb revile refers in a bad way to verbal attacks of ridicule, insult, or reproach or rebuke. Six, today name calling would be a common use of this verb. Calling someone simply a name for being a Christian is a form of revile. So 7, Peter now focuses, from the wide range of intense undeserved suffering that is possible in verses 12 to 13 to a more specific area that most believers can readily relate to. That's verbal abuse. People take an issue with us verbally for our stand for the truth in one form or fashion. A, Christians inevitably face verbal abuse, if nothing more. It is part of the undeserved suffering that permeates, essentially, believers throughout history. If nothing else happens in regards to their suffering life and antagonism towards them, it will come, if not in a physical way, it will come in a verbal way. So most people can relate to this. Oh, you're a Christian. You know, that kind of condescending, self-righteous approach that makes you want to punch somebody in the face. You know, that kind of deal. But you keep your FCA overruled, you don't, right? So Christians inevitably face verbal abuse, if nothing more. 9, just to highlight, bringing out this verbal abuse, this to highlight that the promises associated with our verse can be expected even at a minimum level of undeserved suffering. Obviously, previously, he emphasized the intensity, the burning of undeserved suffering, the intense heat of undeserved suffering. Now, he brings in, as we've seen him do already before, to provide the entire spectrum to let us know that undeserved suffering, even in its minimal form, of a verbal comeback that's derogatory in regards to your person, your stand for the truth, etc., it falls within the realm of undeserved suffering. Undeserved suffering doesn't have to be somebody, hacking you in two and martyring you out of here. So 10, further, it infers the widespread attack the church has experienced overall. The most dominant form of attack is verbal attack, as it's been in regards to the church. Then, during different periods, obviously, it took on a more physical aggressiveness. But overall, it truly expresses the most widespread form of attack the church has experienced. 11, verbal abuse is and was the most common form of persecution of believers. 12, this is the fourth term Peter has used now for verbal abuse thus far. We saw the noun katalalia, slander, used in 2:1 in regards to isolation of the FCA and not respond to our antagonists who slander us and not to slander back. The verb katalaleo, slander, is used in 2:12 and 3:16. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that the thing which they slander you, make accusation falsely, as evildoers, your witness of life might stimulate any politician that's there, and they can repent because of your good works if they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. And then 3:16, and keep a good conscience so that in the thing which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. If they don't want to come to repentance and glorify God, otherwise, by lining up truth with themselves for their efforts of slandering, they will face their own shame. And this will be in an eternal state under righteous judgment. And then we saw the term New American Standard translated malign, which is actually blaspheme. That was in 4:4. And all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation or worthlessness. And they blaspheme. They say you're an idiot for lining up with Bible doctrine. But then what are they doing? They're calling God an idiot because he's the one that gave them the doctrine. So this is the fourth term that we've seen Peter used for a type of verbal abuse here in the epistle. 13, whereas the first three terms emphasize speaking against the individual and ultimately God. And that's where you got to understand, when people take issue with your Stanford doctrine, understand the issue goes beyond you. Now, you're the target. You're the only physical, tangible thing that it can, the hostility can be expressed towards. But they are truly expressing it ultimately towards God. See, as a pastor, that's one thing a pastor always has to keep in mind. People want to take issue with this teaching. Understand, they take issue with sound Bible doctrine they teach. They're taking issue with God. See? And so you got to have broad shoulders. All of us do. It's been spoken of that Paul's volition has to care on one hand more than anybody. On the other hand, you got to care less than anybody. Because these things will occur. See? So, whereas the first three terms, point 13, emphasize speaking against the individual and ultimately God, the term reviled here highlights the condescending arrogance of STA verbal attacks, just as we saw in regards to the reviling of Jesus Christ plays on the cross. And, I mean, that's probably a perfect example of condescending arrogance, of self-righteousness. Someone that's hanging from the cross, you know, and they're making fun of him in a very condescending way, belittling. So 14, the phrase, the name of Christ, for the name of Christ, that's what we're undeserved suffering is reviled for. The phrase, for the name of Christ, looks to context rather than abuse itself. What we mean by that is 15, in other words, the reviling assumes a context of what Jesus stands for, as for the reason for reviling, no matter the words, how the reviling may come out otherwise. But they are doing it based on what the individual stands for with respect to Bible doctrine. So 16, Jesus' name, which is onoma in the Greek, is his reputation. It's his reputation. And that's all that he represents in person. That's his thoughts, words, and actions. All the things that we do in life, when we do these things, and over time we develop a reputation. And we all know a name, obviously, is something of which we identify others with. But it also expresses certain things in regards to the individual. And those things compiled, if you will, or in certain areas of their life, is their reputation. Someone may have a reputation of being, you know, very athletic and a superstar in the sports world, or a star. You know, that's their reputation. So most of us understand the concept of reputation, and Jesus Christ had a reputation. His reputation was that he was God in the flesh. He came to this planet, and he lived perfectly and righteously throughout the entirety and spoke nothing but truth. And he went to the cross and he died for the sins of mankind. That's his reputation. 3 days later, his reputation is further sponsored by the fact that he was resurrected. So he is a living God. And it is his reputation upon which we are able to make our stand as being Christians, Christians, as we will deal with those who are called Christians in the Christian faith, Peter will. So his reputation represents himself expressed, which obviously our expression, what we do, etc., is developed in our mental attitude first, then we express it in our words, and then we follow up in regards to our actions. And they therefore develop a reputation, whether one's trustworthy or not trustworthy, whether one's truthful, whether one's not truthful, you know. All these aspects. These are all different aspects of one's reputation that possibly can be bestowed upon them. So here, the reputation of view of issue is the reputation of Jesus Christ. And therefore, for the name of Christ looks at his the context of his reputation. And that is specifically 17, his thinking that governs his words and actions equates to Bible doctrine, which is also known as the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:16, for we have the mind of Christ. Who are we to judge and evaluate God? Like somehow we can evaluate a perfect being. And critique him and tell him where he's wrong and where he's right. Right. The all-powerful, I'll throw that in there. The one that can sneeze and blow this entire universe away. Metaphorically. You don't even have to do that. Just got to think it. See. But we have the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ is the content of the canon of the Scriptures, that which we call Bible doctrine. It relates exactly what Jesus Christ thinking, which parallels what God the Father thinks. And his ideas, his ideology, etc. And his plan in regards to mankind. So Christ's reputation is based on truth, the Bible doctrine. It explains his reputation. It reveals it continually today. So 18, it is within this sphere of context. That's your emphasis of your preposition in the sphere of, translated for, that the antagonists draw upon for their insults. Whatever area of Bible doctrine one stands for, and someone takes verbal issue with them, see, that's in that sphere of truth of Bible doctrine, which we seek to uphold Jesus Christ's reputation, that this is what Jesus would do if he's here, you know. The little fundy gizmos, you know, that they like to come out with in their merchandising of the Word of God. You know, what would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? They got to wear a bracelet. They wouldn't darken the door of the San Jose local church to find out exactly what he would do. They got to be mystical about it. So what would Jesus do is he would apply the doctrine that we have for us, in front of us, in the canon of Scripture. So it's within this sphere of context that the antagonists draw upon for their insults, whatever stand we make, whatever doctrine we hold to, that is the truth of doctrine. And they don't like it. Because we, you know, are willing to separate from them, and we will not run with them in their same excess of worthlessness of life, as they run under their STA, rejecting Bible doctrine. Believers and unbelievers alike. So 19, when we are reviled for our stand on spiritual matters, Peter declares, you are blessed. When people do take their pot shots at us, it puts us in a specific state of blessedness. 20, the adjective blessed here, which is makarios, means fortunate or happy, as finding favor with God. God smiles upon you. It would be a way you could state this, of being blessed. God's smiling on you. Calls might say, good luck. See, you got good luck. You're a very fortunate person. You're really lucky. I guess God has nothing to do with life. And that's exactly where you would turn if you reject God and you want to contemplate the fact that God has his finger in everything. 21, it is featured in the nine Beatitudes on the Sermon on the Mount. Again, the Matthew 5 passage. As Peter wants us to revisit this concept of blessedness, as he's already addressed it once. A series of things in regards to what the believer engages in or doesn't engage in, and God finds... they find favor with God, and they have a special standing before God, a special relationship. And that's what this verse that we're in deals with, a special relationship with God. The Beatitudes here, blessed are the poor in spirit, verse 3, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are all those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Recognizing, obviously, the facts of life. Things do make us sad. But there is vindication and promises attached to each and every one of these. Blessed are the gentle or meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Makarios is our term all the way through this. For they will be satisfied. the ones who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Not for a cold Coors, but for righteousness. See, their drive is for God's plan to prevail and express itself to the maximum. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. What goes around comes around. How you deal with people and how you treat people, you can expect the same type of likeness of return. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven to inherit. Blessed are you when man casts insults at you and persecutes you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. So 22, Peter, as we pointed out, has made the same observation in chapter 3, verse 14, regarding those that suffer for the sake of righteousness. They are blessed. 23, in 3:14, the suffering employed a condition of contingency, as we saw the particle with the optative, to highlight all possible cases and scenarios, some remote and others more drastic. So 24, the righteousness of 3:14 emphasized isolation of the STA. That was the emphasis behind suffering for the sake of righteousness. You are blessed. Do not fear their intimidation. Isolate the sin nature and do not be troubled. Keeping a good conscience, etc. That was the context. That was the emphasis, isolation of the sin nature. So 25 now in our verse, it is used to highlight those that stand for the truth of Jesus Christ. The truth of Bible doctrine. 26, again we see the filling of the Holy Spirit isolates sin nature. An application of Bible doctrine. Standing for the truth. As a prerequisite to benefit from the teaching. Just as they were the two elements that was behind how Peter uses both of the terms beloved that we saw earlier in verse 12. So, you want to call it an irony? You can call it whatever you want. Twice he used the term beloved, but in both times, one he emphasized the isolation of the STA, the other one he emphasized the application of Bible doctrine. And now we've seen the same thing in regards to the use of this term, the pattern that we see in the style of Peter's writing. Fairly ingenious. So 27, the suffering in our verse now is a specific example of suffering for righteousness. 28, the fact is, all manner of verbal abuse that comes against believers puts them in a state of blessedness. Peter simply takes a fairly generic term. Of revile, but all verbal abuse, obviously, it comes our direction for our stand for doctrine under undeserved suffering puts us in a state of blessedness. Luke 6:22. As we saw, blessed are you when men hate you, ostracize you, cast insults at you, spurn your name as evil, try to attack your reputation for the sake of the Son of Man. Twenty-nine, those that associate themselves in the name of Christ, literally, can expect this common form of suffering. You stand for the truth, you're not willing to compromise. One thing you can expect is verbal retaliation, a verbal response that's antagonistic, basically in regards to what you stand for. So 30, Peter then presents the primary cause for these believers as being blessed, as the hyphenated aspect we might state it, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. 31, the Spirit, which is pneuma in the Greek here, is obviously the Holy Spirit. 32, Peter draws upon Isaiah 11, 2a of the Septuagint as the foundation for this promise. The foundation, and the Spirit of God will rest upon him. Isaiah 11, these particular verses throughout that section are all messianic verses, essentially 1 through 5, in regards to the shoot that will spring from the stem of Jesse. The branch from his roots will bear fruit. This is Jesus Christ. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. God, the Holy Spirit was given to Jesus Christ without measure. One of the primary purposes was to impart to his humanity wisdom and understanding of God's plan. The Spirit of counsel, the fourth thing, and strength, fifth. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. True fear of God. So Peter draws upon that verse with respect to Christ as it's his reputation that we represent. For his input here. So 33, this messianic verse was prophetic of the Holy Spirit's ministry upon the humanity of Christ from his baptism forward. Christ's ministry wasn't his entire life. His ministry was relatively short, some 3 years. And his ministry officially, if you will, had his ordination or beginning when John the Baptist baptized Jesus Christ, as he reflected the reality of what baptism symbolizes in his person. Matthew 3:16. Through 4:1, and after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water. Behold, the heavens were open, and he, Christ, saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove in theophany and coming upon him. That's God the Holy Spirit. And behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The ordination is complete. Then his ministry begins, and how it begins, first is through the temptation, the wilderness temptation, where he's led by the Spirit. That Jesus led by the Spirit to the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And then John 3:34. Verse 33, who has received his witness and set a seal to this, that God is true, for he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives his Spirit without measure. So the messianic verse of Isaiah 11 was prophetic of the Holy Spirit's ministry upon the humanity of Christ from his baptism forward. 34, Peter now identifies the ministry of the Holy Spirit of Christ with believers willing to associate themselves with Jesus' name, enduring undeserved suffering. 35, the verb rest, which is anapao, is the same Greek verb used in Septuagint of Isaiah 11:2 that we just read, or rest upon him. And in the middle voice means to rest or be at ease. It's obviously metaphor. 36, it has a nuance of comfort or refreshing, this particular verb of comforting or being refreshed. Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's our term. Comfort. 1 Corinthians 16:18. In regards to particular believers in Paul's life, where they have refreshed my spirit. That's our term, refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore, acknowledge such men. So 37, it is language of accommodation to doctrinally teach or assert that the Holy Spirit, in a very special sense, is with those that are objects of verbal attacks because of Bible doctrine. It is with positive adjusted believers who are attacked under undeserved suffering in a very special way. 38, the Holy Spirit's here resting, in quote, posture upon the adjusted believer is in stark contrast to grieving or quenching the Holy Spirit, which both infer agitation, as a maladjusted believer. When you're maladjusted, you are seen in regards to agitating the Holy Spirit. It's all, again, metaphorical. Because the Holy Spirit's not sitting there wringing his hands and crying because, you know, you're an idiot spiritually and want to isolate your STA, or thirsting, as if he could thirst. Ephesians 4:30 and 1 Thessalonians 5:19, we're told not to do that. And those are signs of maladjusted believers, believers who are out of fellowship in this regard. So the resting here, to give you a sense of this term, is in contrast to those things. So it looks at a posture, a specific posture that the Holy Spirit assumes for the adjusted believer willing to isolate their sin nature, endure under undeserved suffering, rather than caving in to their STA and seeking the energy of the flesh otherwise. So 39, facing an often hostile world, we have an ally that comforts, protects, and guides us when we let Bible doctrine rule our lives under his filling ministry. Which obviously his filling ministry is assumed in his resting posture. He's at ease. You're doing it right. God's not upset with you one bit. And that's, you know, part of not being surprised. And sometimes reaction comes in intense persecution. Oh, is God against me now or what? Persecution comes your way because you stand for Bible doctrine. And sometimes that can be the reaction of surprise. Oh, God doesn't love me anymore. Or whatever. The doctrine you should have is, if you're applying doctrine, obviously, keeping your SCA isolated, and you're enduring undeserved suffering because you stand for Bible doctrine, in regards to God, he's at ease with you. He's comfortable with you. He has no bone to pick with you. That's not where it lies. His wrath is non-existent with respect to your person. See? What's coming down the pike is not his wrath. It's the wrath of Satan's world. That's part of the angelic conflict. That's why we all have suffering in this world, because we live in a world that is controlled and run by the most evil thing known to the universe, Satan. And he manipulates all that through Megavolition and the STA. And again, his primary targets is, while anybody can be his target, his primary target is Megavolition. So the sense here is that God the Holy Spirit will, obviously, as we know through the promise, will comfort us abundantly, equal to our abundant amount of testings, and the intensity, the comfort will also equate to the intensity of the testing. He guides us, he protects us. Nothing that occurs, no attacks that come our way, can effectively stop our spiritual advance from fulfilling God's plan for our life. No matter what they may try. Even if this civil government comes in and steps in and wants to brand us as, you know, traitors of the world, the nation, or whatever, because of our Stanford doctrine and the doctrine that we teach, and want to check us out. Okay, so you go out in the flame of glory, in fellowship, and you get a wreath is attributed in regards to martyrdom and all the SU3 that goes with it. But nothing can frustrate God in our plan, in his plan for our life. Only really ourselves. Most of the time, we're our worst enemy. Our own worst enemy is our own STA and our emotions. Emotions. If people would just, you know, stop, get their emotions in check, and let doctrine govern their thinking, they wouldn't be blind to much of the doctrine that people do dismiss and push aside otherwise. 40, it is the Holy Spirit in harmony with Bible doctrine in our souls that provides RMA, that's relaxed mental attitude, to be calm, and faith rest, to put our confidence and entrust God in regards to dealing with the situation for believers under suffering. You see people that are in intense situations and to keep their cool and collective calm about them and essentially just, you know, perform their actions, and people look at that and go, wow. Well, God, the Holy Spirit can give that to you if you're sensitive to it and He's willing to do so. And you see that in regards to people even under a very intense type of testing. Doesn't mean that people are perfect. But overall, you know, somehow they just seem to... You look at him, apart from being involved with it, a lot of times you look at him and go, man, how do they do that? It's just kind of like they breeze right through it. Like nothing touches them. I guess the Holy Spirit must be resting upon them. See? I did my best to give you some visuals in regards to the doctrine. So as it is the Holy Spirit under His filling role, in harmony with Bible doctrine in ourselves, it provides RMA and faith rest for believers under suffering. 41, that the Holy Spirit is, quote, the Spirit of God, end quote, recognizes His unique role in the Godhead as deity. He is as much God as God the Son and God the Father. Obviously, He has His distinct role in authority. He is last in position of authority. And He has a distinct role in regards to fulfillment of God's plan. And the more you learn about the Holy Spirit, the more appreciative you should become of how He truly is involved in our life. 42, Peter then adds the descriptive phrase of glory. Because of the Spirit of glory, which is doxa in the Greek, to further associate the Holy Spirit in His unique role on behalf of Jesus' humanity and positive adjusted believers. 43, for Christ, this meant the Holy Spirit was given without measure, as we've seen, John 3:34, and actively involved in Christ's glories to follow. We saw that. Peter brought that out in 1 Peter 1:11. Seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. And the Holy Spirit is interactive, interfaced, if you will, throughout it all. And the same Holy Spirit that Jesus Christ has, we have that privilege. That's part of being, that's part of the special privilege of living in this dispensation. Because He indwells us. He's taken up residence in our body. And that sets us aside and distinct from all believers before us in this sense. For the believer, it looks at the ministries of God the Holy Spirit in time through His indwelling, filling ministries, the principle of regeneration, our new birth, providing us with our new man, our human spirit, the distribution of spiritual gifts, which obviously helps provide all the logistics, spiritually, physically, and otherwise necessary for believers to fulfill God's plan for our life, GAP, grace, apparatus, perception, etc. So it looks to His ministries in time, ensuring eternal glory is made possible for all that avail themselves of His presence. 45, He is with those that are under attack for their devotion to the person and teachings of Jesus. 46, this constitutes yet another reassurance in the face of undeserved suffering. 47, for a believer to recognize such a personal relationship with God is definitely grounds for inner peace or inner happiness, plus H, in this respect. To know that God is with you on a level unsurpassed apart from the person of Jesus Christ. That's got to be grounds for the just believer to truly find joy within. And they had that reassurance in regards to their own Christian life of standing for the truth. I'm going to let you out early so we don't have to start in the middle of a verse as we take our break. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. Keep us all safe and sound as we take a small break and return us back for our next Bible class, safe, sound, healthy, and whole, and ready for more Bible doctrine in Jesus' name. Amen.